here in your presence, here in this cocoon of your Spirit, your people, your grace, we gather. Here in this place where we know that we are accepted by you and by each other. And here in this place where we know we are loved, we come. We seek your face. We seek your direction. We seek your healing. We've begun to talk in Ephesians about change. How do we really change? Is life change really possible? Today we seek your guidance in that. Thank you. Give us that word that comes from you in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If there was somebody that you were really comfortable with, that you could open your heart to and be absolutely vulnerable without judgment, what would come up? What area of your life would you say, you know, I know as a Christian I'm supposed to be free. I know I'm supposed to be holy. I know I'm not supposed to think or talk or act in certain ways, but I'm a prisoner. My life, if people really knew, my life isn't what God wants it to be. If you had somebody you could really be open to and not have them be judgmental and just be very receptive, what would pop up on the radar screen of your life? What would it be? Because you see, we want to talk about where do we get the power to change. You know, it's one thing to say, this is what we're supposed to be. And that God has given us His power. He's done this. But how do we connect the dot between that and you and I in the reality of walking down the paths where the boulders keep falling in front of us, enact or enable or experience true life change? Well, we're going to face that head on, and we're going to deal with it in a really sort of strange passage of Scripture. But I'm going to face it head on, and I'm going to read something that I found that really just sort of describes it. And I'm going to ask you to do something. We're going to be creating some pictures. We're going to look at an odd passage of Scripture that you have probably skipped over 100 times. Hang in there. Till the end, and be open to what God is going to say. One writer put it this way: I'd like to let the cat out of the bag. Let's talk frankly about the biggest challenge that keeps us from continually experiencing this miracle of life change or holy transformation. And I'm going to suggest that, I don't know if you're ready for this, the answer is pretty simple. It's sin. What keeps us from becoming like Jesus is sin. When I'm selfish, when I'm envious, when I'm lustful, when I demand my own way, when I hurt other people, you know what the Bible calls it? It's sin. When I do the right thing for the wrong reason, to please people or to impress others or simply gain attention and affirmation for me, it's sin. The action may look good on the outside, but it's wrong, and it's sin. My flesh is in control. I'm not experiencing the holy transformation God intended for me. So instead of the Spirit being in control and helping me live out my new identity in Christ, on multiple occasions, at least in my life every day, I allow the flesh to be controlled by the impulses of sin. So the real question when it comes to the miracle of life change, this morphing, this changing, this holy transformation is, how do we deal with the problem of sin as believers? Now, I think you'd agree with me, that's a pretty big problem, isn't it? You know, no, it's mine. And so I want to ask you, just be open as we look at this. Because this is where the rubber meets the road. You know, that's what it is. I mean, this is where it comes down to and what we deal with in every day. And this is the subject we dance around when we talk about growth and change and becoming more like Christ. This is the thing that we don't really look at it too closely because we're afraid if we look at you too closely, you're going to look at us too closely. And all those things like that, you know. And we get right up to it, you know. But you know what? We're Christians. And we've been forgiven. And we've been given power over death. And we have power over sin. We have this power for new life. But we have this problem in this body and in this world. And we keep on sinning. And we have an enemy who every time we keep on sinning, then just uses that and attacks us to drag us down. And if we don't understand how to deal with that, what we end up with is what we talked about last week. Try hard, do good, fail. Try hard, do good, fail. Try hard, do good, start faking it. And then we start going through our life living in this. We try hard, we do good, and we fake it. We fake it, we fake it. We never really deal with the issue of sin. So we're going to look at a passage today that deals with it. But we're going to have to dig to see. The passage is the very next few verses. Last week we studied in Ephesians chapter 4, the first 7 verses. And I'm going to start in verse 7, but I'm going to read from verse 7 to verse 10. And I'm going to tell you ahead of time, and you may not believe me as we read these verses, but these verses are the key to how we deal with sin. Okay? And I would bet that you have read these verses 100 times and skipped over them because we just sort of make us scratch our head because we don't get it. In verse 7, he says, "But each one of us grace has been given as Christ has apportioned it." This is why it says, and then he quotes, this is from Psalm 68, "When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men." What does "he ascended" mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? "He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe." Now, doesn't that answer your question for sin? How many of you get that? Okay, we don't get that. Because there's a whole cultural thing going on that is just if we're not familiar with what this is talking about, it just goes bing, right over our head. So we're going to look at it. But as we look at it, we're going to see a true spiritual principle that comes out of this. I'm going to give you a spiritual principle. I'm going to give you the passage behind it. And then we're going to look at what's going on here. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, okay, we're going to look at a few verses there, because the spiritual principle that we're going to see is that this, when you are baptized into Jesus Christ, according to Romans chapter 6 and other passages, you share his death, his burial, and his resurrection. The principle is, what has happened to Christ has happened to you. What has happened to Christ has happened to you. In Romans, in chapter 5, they're talking about sin in their life, and they're Christians, and they're talking about sin, the same issue we're talking about. And somebody came up with this great idea at the end of chapter 5. Well, you know, if God is loving and God is forgiving and giving us forgiveness as a measure of His grace, then we should just sin more and get more of His grace. Paul's response in chapter 6 is, heaven forbid. It's that heaven forbid never is as close to cursing as Paul ever comes in the Scripture. And then he says, by no means, for we died to sin. How can we live it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized with Christ through faith were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You might want to underline that passage in your Bible. Because here is what I want us to understand. The Christian life is not about trying hard. It's not about just going to church. It's not about doing programs. It's not just about reading your Bible. It's not just about praying more, giving a little bit more, or just saying to God, saying, God, I just want to be normal for a while. The Christian life is about relationship. It is about sharing co-crucifixion and co-resurrection. We're buried with Christ and we're risen to walk in new life. It is about sharing His crucifixion and His resurrection. Whatever happened to Jesus on the cross and whatever happened to Him in His resurrection, when you by faith are baptized into Christ, you are united with Him and you share that with Him. And that's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing at all. So Christ died. And when you came to know Jesus as your Savior and you were baptized, you died with Him. And He rose from the dead and you raised up out of the water. You were raised with Him. That's the idea. So the power of the Christian life is not about self-effort. It is not about trying harder, doing good, and failing. It is about being in a relationship where we have shared the crucifixion and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and have taken on this new identity. And by faith, we can live out His power. That's why this book is about a transformed life. What do these verses we read in Ephesians have to do with that? Okay. That's a little strange verse, isn't it? Have you ever read that verse and sort of scratch your head and go, what was Paul thinking? I mean, I can tell you the number of times I've read them. I'm familiar with Ephesians. I've read Ephesians, you know, who knows how many times. And I just get to these verses and I just sort of jump down to verse 11 because it just doesn't fit. You know, what is this about? But in looking at it and researching it, I think I've discovered it. Because what he's talking about in sharing our co-crucifixion and co-resurrection with Jesus, what he's talking about is what happened between Friday and Sunday. Now, we know on Friday they crucified the Lord and He died on the cross and He was buried. And then we jump to Sunday morning and the resurrection and He comes out of the tomb and He's alive. What happened between Friday and Sunday? And as Paul's teaching us how to deal with sin, what he's doing, and he's going to, I'll explain the picture to you because it's really ornate, it's a really graphic picture, but we don't get it in our culture. Until you understand what happened between Friday when Jesus died and Sunday morning when He rose from the dead, you will never know the basis of where you get the power to deal with sin in your life. Because remember last week we talked about walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, and we talked about how that all happens in the community, it happens in the church, and it's with humility and gentleness and patience and forbearing and making every effort. Why? Because there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We went through all of that. But in verse 7, by contrast to that great unity, to each of us His grace has been given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then it says, and when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Then He ends up saying that He might fulfill all things. Now, candidly, if you don't know what that means, you're in total unity with probably 99.9% of the church around the world. Most of us just scratch our head. Yet Paul here is giving us a reason, the very reason we can live transformed lives. So let's look at the key words. And let's see what this picture is. When he says from Psalm 68:18, He led a host of captives. Let me ask a question. How many of you remember watching, if you have ever watched the movie, Ben-Hur? You remember Ben-Hur? How many of you have seen Ben-Hur? In the course of the story of Ben-Hur, you know, this young Hebrew lad is falsely accused of doing something he really didn't do. He gets sentenced to slavery, the Romans. He gets put in a Roman galley, a warship, and he's a rower and works an oar. He's chained to the boat. The Roman fleet goes into battle, but somehow he's made a connection with the general on the deck. And the general kept seeing something in this young man, and so he has him unchained. And they go into battle, and the ship is sunk. And this slave saves the life of the Roman general. This guy's a slave. He's been condemned to die in the galleys. And here's his chance for freedom. And instead of just swimming to freedom, he saves the life of the Roman commander. And the Roman commander then takes him under his wing and in the story adopts him as his formal heir to all of his fortune. But there is this great scene in Ben-Hur, and there's a similar scene in the movie Cleopatra, where the conquering general comes into Rome. And he's riding either a white horse or a chariot. And behind him is the army. And the army's polished up and glistening like the sun. And behind the army are all the captured slaves from the battle that's just been won. And sometimes they would be seven abreast. They would be stripped either to the waist and sometimes stripped naked for humiliation and chained together, seven abreast. And sometimes that train of slaves would be a mile long. And that would parade through the city. And everybody's cheering. It did with King David. David did the same thing. There are scenes in the Old Testament of David walking in triumph back into Jerusalem, and he's bringing the army comes behind him, and then the slaves they've captured. And then behind the slaves are donkeys and carts and wagons full of all the loot, all of the gold and the jewelry and the gems and all of the animals they've captured, all the livestock. And what would happen would be the general or the king, when they had all settled down, he would take all of that loot, all of that booty, and all of those slaves, and he would begin to give gifts out to people. And he would give amounts to his commanders and to his soldiers. And eventually he would be giving gifts to the people of the city. And sometimes even the poorest person in the city would receive a gift. And some poor widow who has a child would receive a cow. And now she could milk the cow and have sustenance and sell and do that. That's the picture. Isn't that strange? Paul is saying you can have power over sin. Now let me paint you a picture. Here comes the army and the general and the army and the slaves and the loot. We got to get this. It is so important. Because it has purpose. The point was this. Our king has more power. When the king came in, he says, we conquered your city. We took your people. We took your stuff. We took your stuff. We won the army. We won the battle. You know what this is about? This is about this picture that he pulls from the Old Testament and from Roman history and from all of that. This picture of this great parade of victory and the slaves and the loot and giving gifts. Is it about this, that between Friday and Sunday, when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave, he defeated sin and Satan forever. He's the victor. He took them captive. He has the power. He won. It is his. And it even goes to say that the reason you have spiritual gifts is because of that. That we separate that spiritual giftedness, and he's going to go into spiritual gifts in just a moment. We separate that out, and he's given us spiritual gifts so we can all help each other. No. You got to understand something. He gives you spiritual gifts as a reminder. Just like that poor widow woman who every time she goes out to her barn or her courtyard and sees that cow she received from the king and the victory over that city, and she milks that cow, she's reminded, our king is good, our king is great, our king won. And God gives you a spiritual gift to use in service to His church so that every time you do an act of service, every time you do an act of mercy, every time you do something that helps the church and builds the church, you're reminded, our King is the victor! Our King is the victor! Jesus is alive! That's what it reminds you of. That's what makes these things make sense. That's how we have the victory over sin. We have the victory over sin because Jesus is the victor! He beat that devil! On the cross, once and for all. He defeated sin. That is so powerful. That is why he gives gifts to the church. It's all about what happened between those days, between Friday and Sunday. Now, the scripture doesn't leave that period blank. It doesn't say a lot. You know, it says that he who ascended, he descended to the lowest parts of the earth. What does that mean? You've got to understand something, how the Jews saw death. They knew in the Old Testament the Messiah was coming. And they saw death when you died. You went to Sheol, the place of the dead. And basically in their concept, it was very rudimentary. There was two compartments, one for the righteous, one for the unrighteous. Jesus tells the story of the poor man Lazarus, the beggar Lazarus who died, and the rich man from whom he received his crumbs died. And they were in two different compartments and they could see each other. That was how the Jewish mind thought. That's how the Jewish mind thought. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To bring you to God. Then he says this, but he was put to death in the body, but made alive to the Spirit, through whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison. What did Jesus do during those 3 days? Well, this first time he says he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, the word for preaching there isn't the word that we use for what I'm doing right now. It isn't the word that is used when they were going around preaching the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the word for proclamation. It is the word for proclamation. And what we have is there's two hints in Scripture of what Jesus did during those 3 days. One, he went to the spirits who were in prison, those who had died and had turned their backs on God and were unrighteous and were waiting for judgment. And Jesus goes and proclaims to them, the time has come. The time of judgment is now. Sin has been dealt with. And he proclaims to them that he had died for them, but they had rejected God. And then there's another passage in 1 Peter 4:6. It says, for this reason the gospel was preached, is being preached not to those who are dead so they might be judged according to men, but regard to the body, but live according to God. There's another passage, even what Jesus says to the guy on the cross who proclaims his faith, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise was that section of death reserved for the righteous. And Jesus goes there and he preaches the good news of Jesus Christ because the Jews who were righteous had lived looking for the coming of the Christ. And to the one he says, sin has been dealt with and your condemnation for rejecting God is set. You have rejected. You have decided. And he says to this group, you have tried to live a righteous life and you've lived for me. And now, here's the good news. See, you've got to understand something. There is a timeline in heaven. The timeline here that starts with creation and ends with the coming of Christ. And it is cut right in the middle by the cross of Jesus. And everybody in the Old Testament looked to the cross. And everybody now in our time looks back to the cross. And everybody that goes to heaven because of what they do with Jesus, whether they receive Him or reject Him. Why would a loving God send anybody to hell? God doesn't send anybody to hell. He doesn't do that. He sent His Son to die for us so that we could come to Him. If people go to hell, it's their choice because they're rejecting Jesus. Everything is centered on the person of Jesus and what He did on the cross. That's why these verses, as strange as they are, that's why these few verses give us the power for a transformed life. Because everything is centered on what Jesus did in the death and resurrection. Everything before it leads to it. Everything after it looks back to it. And we can have power to live a transformed life because we follow the King. The King who won, who defeated death and Satan and sin once and for all on the cross. We're on the winning side. The war's been done. The war's over. There may be a few skirmishes in our lives when the rocks fall in our path. But the outcome has been determined that when we place our faith and share His death, burial, and resurrection in Jesus, that destiny is set and we are set for heaven. And we have the victory. We need to see that. We don't, but we need to see that. We need to live in that because He's been risen. Listen to Revelation chapter 5. Listen to the role of the Messiah. Starting in verse 9. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open the seals because you were slain. You died and with your blood you did what? You purchased men for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you made them a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. And then John says, and then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels numbering in the thousands upon thousands and ten thousands upon ten thousands, and they were encircled the throne and with the living creatures and the elders. And with a loud voice they said, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to do what? To receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength to honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing to Him who sits on the throne. Who sits on the throne? To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, Jesus, be praise and honor and glory, power forever and ever. He sits on the throne because of what He did on the cross. And we have power over sin because of what happened between Friday and Sunday. And I know this is sort of a hairy passage. It really is. But the gifts God gives to His people are because there was a battle. And in that battle, there was a victor, and that victor was Jesus. And He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And He won that victory by hanging on a cross and He taking the sins of all man. That's what we need to see. That's what we need to see. We need to understand that. So there's three things we need to pull from this. We really want to grasp this. And I realize, I hope that you read through this and think this out and repicture this and think this out. Dig out Ben-Hur and Cleopatra. Watch them again. Get this picture. There's three facts. Because I know this. I know there are people in this room that struggle with pornography. There are people in this room that have had an abortion. There are people in the room that are workaholics. There are people in this room that have outbursts of anger. There are people in this room that are consumed with self and are consumed with defeat. And they have to consume with depression. And you don't know where to go or how to get help. Why? Because we're human. We all struggle. But if we don't understand where do we get the power to change, so many times we are in Christian circles and we're just chanting with each other in our chains, we're free, we're free, we're free, but we're chained. Because we don't recognize where this comes from. And the implication of change is this: Christ is the conquering victor over sin and death and Satan. And when you share that through baptism with Him, you are free. You are free. You are free. What in your past haunts you? What in your past? What in your past? What has been done to you? What if you've been a victim and you've been victimized and abused by something or someone? What in your past haunts you? What have you done or been forced to do that haunts you? And let me tell you this, whatever it is, in Jesus Christ today, you are free. You don't have to live under those chains. You are free. We need to see that. And Romans 6 states that in unequivocal, this is the truth, this is the way it is, this is permanent, this is the way it is kind of thing. And also, you have power over death. You're forgiven. That's the way it is. You're forgiven. In Romans 6:22, he says, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you will reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus. We need to understand that. Colossians 2 says, when you were dead in your transgressions and sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive together with Christ. And he goes on to say, having canceled the written code with its regulations, he canceled the law and everything that made you guilty. You have been set free and you have power over that death, and you can look death straight in the eye for the rest of your days as a child of God and say, it doesn't matter. What is the worst that can happen? You kill me. I go to heaven. You don't have to be afraid anymore. You're free. How does that work? Let me give you a principle here, a couple of principles that are so important. Life change, always begins with the truth. It always begins with the truth. When Jesus was praying right before His death in John 17, He says, Father, sanctify them by truth, by Your word, by the truth. Your word is truth. What is it that's going to radically change these fishermen and prostitutes and slaves into the very people that changed the world? Is they were empowered by God and changed by the truth. Life change begins with the truth. Jesus prays that we know the truth. In John 8, He says, Jesus was therefore speaking to the Jews who had believed Him and said, if you abide in My word. The abide does not mean to listen to, does not mean to study, does not mean to fill out a notebook. If you live in it, if you live it and breathe it and you make it part of your life, it lives in you. A mind and a heart saturated with God's Word is a prerequisite for change. How many people think they're going to change? It's going to change. I have a Bible in my hand, therefore I'm going to change. No! A Bible in the hand doesn't do any good if it's not in the heart. Don't ask. Honestly. What is your personal practice of saturating your mind and heart with God's Word? I don't mean going to church. I don't mean listening to somebody on the radio. Well, those things are beneficial. I mean in your personal life, feeding your own soul, what do you do on a regular, a daily basis that intakes the supernatural Word of God so that you can be energized by the Spirit of God and begin to think and act through those, through that power that the Word of God gives you and the Spirit of God gives you in a way that gives Him glory. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What is your personal practice for the renewing of your mind? If you don't have an answer, I would say, let that be your goal today. You need to be able to answer that question. You need to be saying, well, I read so many chapters a day. I'm reading the Bible. I'm trying to get into it. Okay, you need to get, there needs to be something there that you do, that you practice. If you, any of you were involved in sports, if you didn't practice, you weren't any good, right? What is your personal practice? I know some of you are going, you know, I know I'm in the Bible. I'm in the Bible. I'm reading the Bible every day. I'm in the Bible all the time, and my life isn't changing. Is there a step two? Is there a step two? Well, yeah, good question. Yes, there is. Life change begins with the truth. But see, the second fact is that not only is Christ the victor over sin and death, but you become co-partakers of Christ's victory over sin and death. And that what has happened to Him is shared with you. And that has some implications. And it's all about being in Him. If you go through the, I want to challenge you, read through the book of Ephesians and read through the first few chapters and circle in your Bible every time it says, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Okay? I realize that we have a tendency, how many of you have the NIV, the New International Version Bible? Some of you have the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, and some of you have the King James, KJV, whatever that is. KGB. It's a Freudian slip. But I think there's a new version out called the ACV, the American Consumer Version of the Bible. Because in the Bible, the real Bible, it says being in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. The American Consumer Version is in me, in me, in me, in me. It isn't about being in you. It's about you being in Him. And we need to be sure we get that right. When you're in Him, all that is true of Him is true of you. And we need to see that. We need to get that. So the second principle, the first principle is life change begins with the truth. The second principle is this. Life change demands we act upon the truth. Ephesians 2:8, for grace you are saved through faith. Grace is God's part, faith is our part, and faith is the action step following the steps of Jesus. If you act on the truth, if you act on the truth, then you're free. And the insight is this, that faith is believing God to the point on acting on what He said, whether you feel like it or not. See, the myth is that faith is the feeling, that it's just a feeling. And that's not true. You know, it's like going on a walk and coming to a brewery. We were watching the Masters yesterday. I don't know if any of you watched the Masters golf tournament back in Augusta, Georgia. But if you ever get to see that, it's probably the most beautiful golf course in the country. And they have these wonderful stone bridges that are just beautiful stone bridges over the creek. You know, and God in His Word is like that stone bridge. And it's amazing how many people come up to that bridge and go, like, I'm faithful, I can cross that bridge. Other days, I don't feel it today, so I'm afraid to cross that bridge. The bridge hasn't changed. The bridge is the bridge. See? And God in His Word and His promise is the bridge. And you cross the bridge and act in faith and obedience, whether you feel like it or not. And that's tough to do. It doesn't matter whether you feel this way or not. The object of your faith is what counts. So when God says, you know, I want the first portion of your time by faith, spend some time in my word every day, whether you feel like it or not, we're supposed to say, okay, Lord, here it is. If he says, I want the first portion of your income so that you can honor me with that, we say, wow, Lord, that's kind of scary, but okay, here it is. When the Lord says, I want your speech to begin to reflect this honor and respect stuff in your marriage, and we say, but God, you don't know that woman. Or you don't know this man. And God says, yes, I do, but that's not the issue. That's not the issue. Whether you feel like it or not, here it is. You choose to obey, and the action of faith in choosing is what brings grace. And we need to get that. And sometimes there's a lot of us waiting for some kind of ooey-gooey thing to happen before we obey God. Now, not that he's not going to use those things sometimes to guide us, but we don't wait for those things to obey him. We obey him, and that opens the door for those things. Grace comes out of truth and your response to the truth. See? Fact number three is, every believer is given a spiritual gift or gifts as a supernatural enabling. The reason for that is twofold. One I talked about. One is a reminder that every time you practice a spiritual gift, whatever that is, every time, whatever it is, it's to remind you that this isn't about you, this is about him. This doesn't come from your effort, this is him. God has given you a spiritual gift. When our worship team gets up here, they have the spiritual gift of music and leading worship. That is to remind us all that God is great. See, it doesn't matter what your gift is. If your gift is getting out there with a hammer and nails and building stuff or whatever it is, that is to remind you that God is great and God is the winner and God is the victor. Just like that woman who goes out and milks that cow she received from the king. It is a reminder that my God, my King, is the winner. And every time you exercise a spiritual giftedness in the context of the church to help build the body of Christ, you're reminding yourself and everybody around you that our God is the victor. The second reason is to remind us that we have a special supernatural empowerment that makes us change agents for others. Your gift of mercy meets me in my time of desperation. Your gift of administration organizes what we need so we can all work together. Whatever your gift is, meets others and changes others. And we're to be other-oriented. This isn't about us. This is about Jesus. See, God wants to change your life. If you'll let Him. If you'll let Him. He wants to change your life. He gives us these supernatural gifts to remind us that we're children of the King, that we're victorious in Him and we're empowered. We're empowered to have victory over sin, but when? When we do what He's asking us to do. It's very simple. Life change, the miracle of life change is available to everyone who by faith is willing to unite themselves in relationship with Christ and accept that because of His death, we died to sin, and because of His resurrection, we're alive and empowered over it. And because of His Spirit, we can do what He asks us to do. In Christ, you're a new creature. And Paul draws on this wonderful picture of the victory train of the King leading victory, His victorious army into the city. And all the slaves and everything He's done and all the gifts He's going to give to everybody to remind everybody that He's the victor. Jesus is the victor through His death and resurrection. And He wants to change your life if you love Him. But you need to saturate your heart with His truth. And you need to act upon that truth. And when you have that faith and act upon that faith, your life is full of grace and full of power. That's why so many Christians just go through their life and they're no different than anybody else. They're no different than anybody else. Morally, ethically, or any way, shape, or form, they don't look any different than anybody else. They're caught up in the stuff and crap of the world, just like everybody else. Because somebody convinced them that if they said the magical prayer, they have Jesus in their heart, they're fine. No, they're not. Faith. Saturating your heart with the Word of God. And acting on that faith, regardless of how you happen to feel, is what brings grace and power into your life. No wonder the church has been so powerless in our country. We've made it about us instead of about Him. Today, will you make your life about Him? God wants to change your life if you will let Him. And it only happens a certain way. And it's up to you. Father God, people here today need some life change. I know I do. We all do. And it's not a matter of picking people out and saying, well, this is God. You're speaking to every one of our hearts here today. No one is here by coincidence. This is a divine appointment. Because every one of us struggle. We realize, Father, that when we do this on our own, we fail. We try hard, we do good, we fail. But we don't want to get to the point where we're trying hard, doing good, and faking it. We want to saturate our hearts with your word and then act upon your word so that your grace and power can fill our lives. We're already believers. That's a done deal. Now it's a matter, Father, of being your followers, your disciples. You don't want fans. You want disciples. Help us to be that today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.